We're in a series right now called Binge the Bible. Binge the Bible. Week 2 of Binge the Bible Season 2 is what we're starting today. This is one of my favorite series that we get to do as a church. Now, if you are brand new this week and you're stepping in or you just missed last week we kicked off Season 2 with the premiere of Binge the Bible Season 2 with 2 Samuel. We talked all about the life of David. And in Season 1 last year, we went from Genesis all the way up to 1 Samuel. I recommend you go back and watch all of those messages, because here's the heart of this series. The heart of this series is to give you a 30,000 foot view of the story of the Bible. I believe you need to know what is written in the Bible, what each book is about, the heart of it, the overarching theme and the story of the Bible itself. I think that when you get into the Word of God gets into you and it changes you and transforms you. When I was 21 years old, I was lost and hopeless, and I never looked to God because I thought I knew who He was, and I was wrong about it. And I read God's Word. I read the Bible from cover to cover in about 2 months, in a short period of time. And what it showed me was that in the bigger picture of the story, God has always been good, that He has always desired relationship with me. And I began to see and understand things about Him that are still changing and transforming me today. And I believe that if you get into His Word and you get to see this bigger picture of the story, that those things will happen for you as well. And so that's our heart in this series, really. We're taking it one book of the Bible at a time and just looking at what that book is about and what God reveals about Himself and the story of God and humanity revealed in those books, and just coming to understand the Scriptures better. And so here's what I'd recommend. When you come during this series, bring a Bible with you. If you don't have one, we've got one for you out there. And if we run out, we'll get more. Bring a Bible, bring a highlighter, bring a pen, do some underlining, get into the pages of Scripture and let it begin to change and transform you and get to know it better and better and better. Well, let me now, we're in Season 2, and my plan right now is to have Season 2 between now and Easter. And so we're going to get through 1 Kings and the writings of Solomon, really, between now and then. We're going to start 1 Kings today. Next week, we're going to do the writings of Solomon, then we'll finish 1 Kings on Palm Sunday. Then we're going to have Easter, and after Easter, we got a series called Jesus, where we're going to do a character study of Jesus that I'm really excited about. I think it's going to be powerful and incredible. Jesus is our message at the Gathering Church, and so we're going to take some time to really get to know Him better. And then after that, we're doing a series called Let's Talk About It, where we're going to talk about the hard things that we don't always like to talk about in church. And then we're going to come back next fall and do Season 3 of Binge the Bible and pick it all up again. We're going to keep coming back and do seasons of Binge the Bible till we get to Revelation. I don't know how long it'll take. It could take the rest of my life in ministry. I don't know. We could finish it in 2 years. I don't know. We're just following the Holy Spirit's guidance, and we're getting it done, and we're studying God's Word. And so I'm excited about it. Let me catch you up. The journey so far here at 1 Kings is where we're starting today, and we're in the story of the kings of Israel. Now, Israel as a nation was formed a long time before this. In fact, about 500 years before this is the time of Moses. Moses leads the people out of slavery in Egypt, and it's really in the wilderness there that God begins to form them in a nation. He gives them the word of the law, and the law forms them into a people. And one of the biggest things that God tells them to do in that season, and then it becomes a theme for the rest of the Old Testament, and even going into our world today, is this pursuit of what God calls holiness, which means to be set apart specifically for Him. All these ways that God is telling His people to be removed from the world and set apart for Him. The message of Leviticus and the message of Deuteronomy and the laws of the Old Testament is that when you do things God's way, you have a better life. And so we see that kind of comes into play in the wilderness there. Well, the people come out of the wilderness and into the land of Canaan, which is the promised land, and they fight and take that land. And a lot happens, you know, over many, many years. They're ruled by a group of people called the judges, which a judge was a leader of Israel who submitted to God. God was considered the king, and the judge enacted God's rule on the people. The book of Judges really is a book about God's patience through man's disobedience. We see over and over again again, the judges going their own way and doing their own thing instead of acting on behalf of God. And God just keeps bringing judgment, but then bringing opportunity for repentance and relationship and to reconcile with humanity. And after the period of judges, which lasts a few hundred years, the people look around at the world and say, we want a king. Everybody else has a king. And so God says, you can pick a king. And they pick one. His name is Saul. He rules for, I think, 38 years. And for 2 years, he's a good king. And after that, he goes his own way and disobeys God. So God removes the anointing from Saul after 2 years. And he puts it on a young man named David. And David is the man after God's own heart. David is the king that God chooses. David steps into kingship 15 years after he's been anointed. He steps into this period of being king. And David is a good king. For 20 years, he has a peaceful reign. Well, not peaceful. There's actually a lot of wars. But he has a reign where he continues to do a lot of good things for the kingdom of God. And he serves God and he worships God. And so Israel flourishes and grows and is blessed by God. And then David sins in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and the rest of his reign. He never turns his heart from God. He never turns his back on God. After he sins, he immediately repents and he's forgiven by God and loved by God. And his relationship with God is okay, but his life is the consequences of his sin, because when we repent, we are forgiven, but our consequences remain. And so David lives in those consequences. And at the end of 2 Samuel, we see a civil war between David and his son, Absalom. And it ends when Absalom dies and David repents and brings Israel back into a place of peace and reconciliation before God. That's where 2 Samuel ends, and that's where we pick up the book of 1 Kings. Now, let's go over the who, what, and when. I like to talk about where these books were written, who they were written to, and why. So the who, the author and the audience, well, we don't really know who wrote the book of 1 Kings. A lot of these ancient historical texts don't assign an author because that's not the point of the text. They don't really want you to know who wrote it. It's meant to be a historical text that glorifies God. This has been accepted as canon since hundreds of years before the coming of Christ. And so we believe that this book is all accurate and historical. We have multiple texts that back that up, and it's really just meant to serve as a historical account of the kings of Israel to the people of Israel. That's the audience. It was written around 560 BC. So one of the possible authors is the prophet Jeremiah, who has another book in the Bible, a couple more. Jeremiah was a writer and a prophet around the exile period of Israel, which we'll get to eventually one day, the exile period of Israel. And Jeremiah wrote this book potentially during that timeline, and it takes place between 970 BC and 841 BC. So this is after the reign of David and stepping into the kings that follow. First and Second Kings were initially one book, and they were separated in two because it was too much text for a single scroll, and so they were in two different scrolls, and eventually they became known as two separate books, First and Second Kings. That's the history of the book. This book, 1 Kings, is separated into two sections, and today we're just going to get through section one. So section one of 1 Kings, we call it a kingdom united. A kingdom united. This is the good years under King Solomon. 1 Kings begins at the end of David's reign. Chapter 1, verse 1. When David was very old, he could not keep warm even when they put covers over him. So his attendants said to him, "Let us look for a young virgin to serve the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our Lord the king may keep warm." Now, this isn't something you can get a prescription for anymore. Doctors and medicine were in a very different place 3,000 years ago. I don't know what to tell you. Verse 5 says this was not a physical relationship at all. There wasn't nothing, going on. She was literally just there to help him stay warm. David was 70 years old here. No offense to the writer of Kings, but I wouldn't call 70 very old. But like my man Indiana Jones says, it's not the years, it's the mileage. And David has been a warrior all of his life, and his body has paid the price. So for David, he is very old. He's ailing. He's dying. He's not going out in public anymore. He's just trying to keep warm, snuggled up in bed with his friend. And so he's in poor health. He's not in public. And his son Adonijah sees an opportunity. Verse 5. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, "I will be king." So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never rebuked him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. The Bible in 2 Samuel goes in a lot of detail about how handsome Absalom was. It goes into a lot of detail about how handsome Saul was. Essentially, handsome people don't make good leaders is what the Bible is trying to say here. And so, no, I'm just kidding. That's not the point. The point of it is that as men or as people, as humanity, what we're attracted to isn't always what God is looking for. The things that we're drawn to are not the things that excite the heart of God. And Absalom and his brother had a lot of bitterness inside of them. Honestly, the Bible is very clear that David failed as a father. He was a man after God's own heart. He did many great and incredible things as a king and as a warrior. But as a father, he had many, many failures. And one of those failures was an inability to act on behalf of his children. A terrible event happens between his kids in 2 Samuel, where his daughter is assaulted by one of her brothers. And David does nothing to intervene, does nothing to step in, does nothing to discipline. And it seems to be a pattern throughout the life of Absalom and in Adonijah. David never steps in to discipline. Sometimes as parents, we don't want to discipline our kids because we're worried that we're hurting our kids. But the greater harm to your children is to give them a life without discipline. Because when we discipline and guide and lead in a way that is loving and caring and is the right way, as parents, what we're doing is protecting the path that is ahead of them. And so Absalom's brother is Adonijah. Absalom hated David because of the bitterness in his heart about what happened to his sister. And Absalom had this incredible ambition to be king. And Adonijah shares all of those traits. And so what he does is he has chariots and horses and 50 men run out ahead of him through town declaring that Adonijah is the king. He tries to seize the throne by going viral. He's going out and he runs through town and they go straight into this big great hall where they throw a coronation party. And so he's got all these paid guests in there and all his friends are in there and they got a DJ and they're partying. They're celebrating Adonijah being crowned king. Well, before he went on this party, he goes to the prophet Nathan and asks Nathan to anoint him as king, to give him the blessing of God as king. And Nathan refuses because he knows David has chosen a different successor. And so Adonijah just hopes that if he, you know, believes it, that he'll just will it into existence. You know, he's going to name it and claim it. And let me tell you, it doesn't work in the Bible. It doesn't work in real life. It might, but anyway, let's not get into that today. Adonijah and the crew are throwing this party, celebrating him. And at the same time, Solomon and Bathsheba and David are all hearing about it from Nathan. And Nathan decides that they need to act right now to prevent another civil war. David agrees. So David abdicates the throne at 70 years old and gives the throne to his son and his named successor, King Solomon. And Solomon is now named king. Nathan anoints him with oil and puts the blessing of God on his kingship. And he's named king. And the next move is to tell the city about it. Now, Adonijah tried to do this really just by running through the streets and shouting. But as king, David and now Solomon have the ability to use the town criers. What that is, it's a system of people every 100 yards or so that just repeat what the other guy is saying. And so from the palace, the first crier yells, "Long live King Solomon." And then it gets repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated. "Long live King Solomon. Long live King Solomon." Until the whole city erupts into "Long live King Solomon." And all the people hear it and they're so excited because they haven't really seen a lot of David in recent years. And now we've got a new king and a young king. And what an exciting day. And so all the people in the city come out of their businesses and out of their homes and begin to shout, "Long live King Solomon! Long live King Solomon!" And it says that the city began to shake because the noise was so loud. And so the ground is shaking from the noise of this, and the people are partying at Adonijah's party, celebrating him being king. And they're like, "What is that racket? It's rattling in here." And they stop the music real quick. It just ends. And they go outside and they're hearing the entire city shouting, "Long live King Solomon!" And everybody in Adonijah's party goes, "Uh-oh, we are in deep doo-doo." They leave immediately. Everybody gets out of there. They sprint. They don't want to be seen with the dissenter. They don't want to be executed. They get the heck out of there. And Adonijah is terrified. So he runs to the altar of the Lord, and there's some horns on it where you can declare sanctuary. And Adonijah goes and he grips the horn of the altar, and he's like the Hunchback of Notre Dame, "Sanctuary!" He's just begging. You guys, that's like a 30-year-old Disney reference, so I'm sorry. But he's hanging on the horns of this thing, and he says, "I'm not leaving until Solomon forgives me. I will die right here where nobody, I'll die of old age holding on to these horns. I'm staying right here until Solomon forgives me. I'm so sorry. I'll never do it again." Solomon responds like this: "If he shows himself to be worthy, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. But if evil is found in him, he will die." Spoiler alert, evil is found in him like two chapters later. Then King Solomon sent men. They brought him down for the altar, and Adonijah came and bowed down to King Solomon, and Solomon said, "Go to your home." So that lasts till chapter 4. Well, what an epic start we have to the kingship of King Solomon. I mean, this stuff would play out on the big screen beautifully. Solomon is now the king. Here we go, chapter 2, verse 1. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon, his son. This is an important moment, not just in kings and successors, but in Jewish culture. The father, especially if you carry a blessing or a covenant with God, the father passes that blessing or that covenant down to his son. And that's what David is doing here. He says, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth." I love that. "I'm about to go the way of all the earth. So be strong. Act like a man. And observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him. Keep his decrees and his commands, his laws and regulations as written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you go." This is a theme that you're going to see in 1 Kings and throughout this whole next couple weeks, is that the law and the prophets and all the things that are written therein, the life that God calls us to live, even the life that he called the people to live under the Levitical laws, this life is not a law meant to bind you. It is a life meant to free you. It's meant to give you something that would bring you joy. He says that if you would follow all the laws, if you would act in obedience, David says, "Take it from me. I did it the wrong way. But if you would live your life in a way that honors God, you would prosper all the days of your life. And that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart," this is the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, "if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel." And even though Solomon betrayed that command, God still honored it, because there is still a successor to David sitting on the throne today in Jesus Christ. So Solomon becomes king, and shortly after that, David dies. And Solomon's first move is to kill every threat to the throne systematically. It's a normal transitional move for a king. Chapter 2 ends like this: the kingdom is now established in Solomon's hands. And so they're now, that's kind of a transition of Israel moving from a time of war and violence into a time of peace, beginning here at the end of chapter 2. And here at the end of chapter 2, Solomon is only 20 years old. So he's young, and he knows that he doesn't have it all together. He knows that he's young to the world, and he's 20 years old. And so chapter 3, we see Solomon stepping in to the most significant moment in his life. Verse 4, says, the king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place. This is before the temple, so they sacrifice at high places. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. This is what you need to understand. Now, maybe you're thinking, okay, what's that mean? Well, it means it was a bad day to be a bull in Jerusalem. That is what it means. It also means, though, there's some things that you look for when you see something like this in the scriptures. We see other kings making huge sacrifices. But usually, when the kings are making those sacrifices in vain, you see a large gathering there around them, a large group of people there so that they can show off how big of a deal they are. But Solomon has nobody gathered with him at Mount Gibeon. He's probably got some Levites and some priests there, or some of his court from his palace, but he's really, there's no mention of who's there, which means that the focus was on God. And Solomon offering 1,000 bulls isn't, there's no precedent for it. This isn't what happens for Saul or David. This is, Solomon's only the third king in Israel's entire history. There's no number of bulls that they're supposed to sacrifice. Solomon just desires a significant, generous offering before God. This is generosity only before God and from the depths of his heart. It's real generosity. This is him just acknowledging his place before the King of Kings. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, ask for whatever you want me to give you. I mean, can you imagine? We dream of this scenario. The God of the universe appears to a 20-year-old who just became king and says, ask for whatever you want and it's yours. I mean, what would you ask for? Maybe power, position. He's already got those things. Maybe love, riches, a long life. Maybe superpowers, you know? I want to walk through walls, God. I want to fly. Imagine that, flying King Solomon. That'd be a great chapter of the Bible. Verse 6, Solomon answered, you've shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You've continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on this throne this very day. Now, Lord, my God, you've made your servant king in place of my father David. But I'm only a little child. I don't know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? Solomon responds in humility and says, I'm just 20 years old and I want to do a good job. I want to glorify you. So God, give me wisdom. You know, the desire of your heart reveals the depth of your character. Jesus said that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Solomon's heart desire was the wisdom to lead well. And so God honored it. Verse 10, the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. And God said to him, since you've asked for this and not long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment and administering justice, I'll do what you asked. I'll give you a wise and discerning heart so there will never be anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you'd have no equal among kings. And if you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees as David as and commands, as your David your father did, I will give you a long life. Then Solomon awoke and he realized it had been a dream. So God grants what he wants. He says, not only am I going to give you wisdom, I'm giving you all the wisdom. You're going to be the wisest guy around. And because you didn't ask for it, I'm also giving you all the money. And I'm giving you all the power. And I'm giving you all the prestige that you didn't ask for, because I want to honor your generosity and your sacrifice here today. And I want to honor the heart that you came before me with. Chapter 4 talks about the vastness of the empire of Solomon and the depth of his wisdom. It says in verse 20, the people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. That's a lot of people. And they ate and they drank and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates River to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all of his life. Solomon turned Israel into an empire. He expanded beyond the borders of Canaan and is a force to be reckoned with as a king. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 turn their attention to the great works of King Solomon, things that he would build. And most of it is the preparations that he was making to build the temple of God. David got in his heart to build God a temple. God had, his presence was dwelling on the Ark of the Covenant in a tabernacle, which was a tent temple. And David said, I've got this beautiful palace, but God lives in a tent. And so let me build him a beautiful palace. And God said, David, you got too much blood on your hands. I'll let your son build it. So now it's Solomon's time to build it. And he's going just all out building this incredible temple for God. Solomon also built a palace for himself. In fact, he spent 7 years building the temple of God, 13 years building his palace. He built a wall around the city of Jerusalem. Much of what we come to understand as ancient Jerusalem was built under the reign of King Solomon. And Solomon, his greatest work was building the temple. The temple was there to house the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God. This is important because you need to understand that at all points throughout Scripture's history, God's desire is to have his presence among his people. He wants to dwell among his people. He wants to be where his people are. He wants to give us the opportunity to get near to him. That's what the temple is all about. And so as they build the temple, they get to this place where they are in chapter 8. They're bringing the ark into the temple, and it's this powerful moment. The priests carry the ark in, following all the rules in Leviticus for transporting it, and they place it in the Holy of Holies. And so the temple is layered. There's different places where you can go. If you're not an Israelite, you get to stay outside the temple, and that's as close as you get to the presence of God. And then there's some people that just get into the courts, and that's as close as they get to the presence of God. And then there's another layer for some people to get in, and that's as close as they get to the presence of God. And then there is the Holy of Holies. And this is where the actual presence of God rests, on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. His real presence, his physical presence dwells there. And that's where the high priest would go in to be able to bring the worship and the sacrifice and the repentance of the people into the presence of God. And when they brought the ark in and they set it down in this Holy of Holies, it says that the Shekinah glory of God filled the temple. Shekinah is a Hebrew word that talks about the physical presence of God, which usually came in the presence of a cloud. And so in Exodus, if you've seen the incredible cinematic masterpiece, The Prince of Egypt, you remember that the Red Sea parted. And when the Red Sea parted, the presence of God came in a pillar of a cloud that led them through. And there was a pillar of fire protecting them from the Egyptian army pursuing them. And so the presence of God is a cloud there. When Moses is getting the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, the Shekinah glory of God, the cloud that is his presence, descends on the mountain. When Moses goes, it says that he would meet with God face to face, like someone meets with a friend, and he'd come out and his face would be glowing, freaking everybody out, because he had been in the Shekinah presence of the glory of God. And here, as they bring the ark in, the Shekinah presence of God fills the temple. This cloud fills the temple, and the pastors can't even preach anymore. They can't even have church anymore. They got to stop the whole thing. They shut down all the operations because the presence of God is in the room. And sometimes you got to let the presence of God fill the room and just enjoy it and worship in it and be in it. And that's what happens in this place. And chapter 8, verse 10, it says, the priests withdrew from the holy place, and the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of this cloud, for the glory of God filled the temple. Whew. And so the temple is built. Verse 17. This is Solomon. My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, you did well to have it in your heart to build a temple for my name. Nevertheless, you're not the one to build the temple, but your son. Your own flesh and blood is the one who will build the temple in my name. See, David had it in his heart, but Solomon had it in his hands. Parents, be careful what is in your heart, because it often winds up in your children's hands. Ask yourself, what kind of legacy is moving from my heart into my children's hands? 1 Kings chapter 9 shows God renewing his covenant again with Solomon and giving him a warning. And he tells him he repeats all the things that he said before. Walk before me with integrity of heart and uprightness. Follow my decrees and my laws, and I'll establish your throne forever. And in verse 6 he says, but if you or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I've given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. This temple will be a heap of rubble, and all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? And people will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their ancestors out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. And that is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. God reminds Solomon of all the good things he has lined up for him if he stays in his will, that if he stays in his will, if he follows his laws and decrees, if he obeys him, there is prosperity and joy and peace lined up for him. But if he does not, if he moves on and serves other idols and does things his way and does the things that he wants to do, disaster is what waits for him. This is also a prophecy about the exile period that Israel would go into a few hundred years later. In fact, during that time, the walls would be torn down and the temple would be torn down and all the great works of King Solomon would be destroyed. And it was a symbol to the world around them. When people would say, what happened to the great city of Jerusalem? The answer was they abandoned their God and worshiped idols. And now they are a ridicule among all peoples. This all comes to pass later in scriptures. Solomon was about to face a lot of troubles. Chapter 11 is the turn. It says, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, his first wife. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, they were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. But nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. The dude had a big capacity to love. You got to give him that. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. It goes on to say that Solomon would worship a pagan god called Molech, and Molech was the worst of all the pagan gods because Molech required child sacrifices. That Solomon, the king meant to worship God, was in constant pursuit of power. All the wives that he had, that was about power because he was marrying them to increase the territory of Israel. And so 700 wives was all about building and growing the power that he held. And he had this power, and then after that, he was all about lust. All of his concubines was just about this pursuit of lust. The sins of the father had become the sins of the son. And all of this sin and all of this selfish pursuit that he thought would bring him joy and peace and satisfaction really only brought him pain. It led him to worship things that he could have never seen himself doing before. It brought him to this place where he's now worshiping a god called Molech, requiring child sacrifices, which now Solomon is implicit in. See, oftentimes we begin to pursue a life that doesn't honor God for reasons that we think are going to bring us peace and bring us joy and bring us happiness. But at the end of the day, all it brings us is to a place that we never thought we would find ourselves. And that's Solomon's story. Deuteronomy 17 gives specific laws for kings, three of them. The first one is kings should not amass horses, because this is a show of military strength, and a king of Israel should honor God and expect him to win their battles. Well, Solomon had 1,200 horses. It said a king should not have too many wives, lest his heart be led astray. Solomon had 700 wives, and they turned his heart astray. It says that kings should not amass too much silver and gold. And in 1 Kings chapter 10, it says King Solomon was greater in riches than all the other kings of the earth. He broke every command, every one of them, and he would suffer the consequences. 11:11, and this is where we'll wrap it up today. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates.
Solomon had it all. He had everything. He had God show up to him and say, ask for whatever you want, you can have it. He had it all. But it still wasn't enough. Here's three things. Three things to take away from the book of 1 Kings, or the first part of the book of 1 Kings. Number one, generosity honors God, and God honors generosity. A generous offering was met with a generous offer. Solomon comes to God with a genuine sacrifice of generosity. There is not anybody to impress. There is no other reason. There's no precedent. It's not something he had to do. He gives to God to honor God. Our generosity should be something that we just do not for anybody else's benefit except as an act of worship between us and God. And that's what he does. He brings this act of worship to God, and he honors God in that way. And God is so honored by it that he comes to Solomon and says, ask for whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. And so what I'm saying is, if you make a generous gift to the church, God's going to give you whatever you want. That was a joke. That's not really what I'm saying. What I am saying is that when you are generous, you honor God. He calls us to a life of generosity. Living generously is an act of obedience that honors him. It's an act of worship that honors him. When we honor and worship God with our generosity, he responds in generosity. He may not fill up your bank account. That's not the kind of gospel we preach here. I'm not saying that the heavens are going to open up and you're going to go check your bank. You give to us and you go check your bank today and you'll see that God has blessed it tenfold over. No, what you'll see is that the money you gave to us is now out of your bank account. That's how it works. But what happens is, when I honor God with my heart and with my life and with my money, with my finances, it honors God. It is an act of worship. When I give worship, God is honored by it. And that is enough. And when we are generous before God, he is generous with us. He will fill your heart. He'll bring blessing into your life. He'll bring peace and satisfaction and joy into your life and things that you have longed for all of your life. God responds to your generosity with. This story and the ones before it show us that God honors our obedience. 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly reaps sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully reaps bountifully. Jesus says in Luke 6, give and it'll be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Second thing is this, obedience is a choice. Obedience is a choice. And blessing is a byproduct of obedience. Too often, we make decisions to do what we want instead of what we know God asks us to because we think it's going to feel good or bring us some kind of satisfaction, that we think it's a better life. In fact, I remember growing up in church and deciding when I was young that a life following God was a life lived in shackles. I didn't want that. It sounded like there was a lot of fun stuff out there they were trying to keep me away from, and that's what I wanted. I had MTV. I had seen it all before. And that was my decision. I didn't really enter into a relationship with Jesus until I was an adult. Because as an adult, I had gone and done all of those things. Had looked in all those places. Had tried to find peace and joy and in all the things that the world said I would find it in. But what I found was brokenness and emptiness and pain. I found that no matter what I looked for, wherever I went looking for position, power, peace, Whatever I thought would bring me pleasure, joy, and fun, they just broke me down more and more inside. They broke me as a person. They left me feeling empty and wanting. They left me desiring something that I knew I would never find in any of those places. It was the Word of God which revealed a life that could bring me peace. It was the Word of God which revealed a life that could give me satisfaction and joy and all the things I had always longed for. In 1 John 5:3, it says, for this is the love of God. This is the love of God. This is his act of love to you, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. In this world that we live in now, after Jesus, we're not bound by the law. It says that in Scripture, that you've been set free. That the law was completed and fulfilled in Christ. That you're forgiven. It's by grace you've been saved, not by the works that you do. But because we've been freed and rescued by what Jesus did for us, it compels us to obedience to God. Because we want to follow him and we want to know him and we want to be with him and we want to be like him. And what you're going to find the longer you live in this life is that the further you get away from the life Christ calls you to live, the further away you're going to get away from peace, the further away you're going to get away from joy, the further away you're going to get from real happiness. Any of the things that you want, you only find under the covering of obedience to the one who made you, because this is how he made you to live. And when we live these ways, oh, there's so much freedom in it. It's not shackles, it's an open cage. It's not binding us, it's setting us free to live under the covering of Christ. Number three is you can have it all and you could still want more. See, Solomon, he's got everything you could ever want in life. He's got this genie moment where he does the right thing and asks for wisdom, and God blesses him anyway, says, have it all. He's living like he's got a lamp hidden somewhere. He's Prince Ali Ababwa. It's another Disney reference, y'all. I'm just in him today. Solomon's got all the power in the world, all the money. He's got 1,000 women waiting for him at home. That's a lot. He's got it all. It's not enough. His heart still turns away from God and goes into really, really dark places. Next week, we'll explore that more. But here's what I need you to know. There is only one path that leads to peace. There is only one path that leads to this, the one thing that everybody you've ever met, including you, has wanted and desperately searched for. Satisfaction, wholeness, completion in my heart. Jesus is the only path to get you there. Obedience to him, following him, coming to know him is the only way for you to live with real joy. If you're in here today and you're ready to enter into a relationship with him, you're tired of looking everywhere else. You've tried it all. You know it's not going to get you there. You know the emptiness that comes with the pursuit. You can stop running today. You can stop pursuing today. You can be filled today. No matter how you came in here today, you can leave filled. And if you want that, then every head bowed, every eye closed, just say this prayer with me. See, it just begins with a conversation. This is how good God is. You get to start the relationship with a conversation, and then everything that happens after that is up to you. It's just acting in obedience and following him. Heavenly Father, forgive me for my sin. Oh, forgive me for every mistake I've made, for trying to do it on my own. Forgive me. And just like that, it's forgiven. And all that I am, I believe in you, and that you are who you say you are, and that you are what's best for me. And all that I am from this day on, I will follow you. I am yours. In Jesus' name, amen.